reputation with lots of blessings. From the discourses in the past that he's given us, and we also look forward to more. And of course, the subject is also should really stimulate us and look forward to the much higher food that we're here to assimilate than just the natural food that we've just taken in, but the spiritual food. And the topic is five millennial visions. Five millennial visions. For the call.
Brother George has already delivered to you the love and greetings from the Chicago Ecclesia, so we would not take time to reiterate that. Our opening hymn was beautiful. Come, all ye saints, to Pisgah's mountain. Come, view our home beyond the tide. Millennial Canaan is before us. Soon we'll sing on the other side. Beautiful, beautiful words. We'd like you to open your Bibles to the last three chapters of the Bible. Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Some of you may have be familiar with and may have studied a reprint article on page 330 that breaks these chapters into seven visions of the kingdom. About 200 pages later, treating the same subject, he breaks into six. And we're going to break into five. But it's the same basic concept of these visions. To place these into their context, in the broadest division of Revelation, after the first chapter of introduction, your next large division is chapters 2 through 11 that deal primarily with the development of the true church, its admixture with the nominal church, and how these two survived during the age. Second division is largely verses 12, including parts of 11, through 19 that deal with the systems of the adversary during the same period of time and how they interreact from their aspect. And verses 20 to 22 deal with the millennium and the various aspects. And there seem to be at least five, you can be arbitrary and say six or seven, but at least five distinct visions that are seen of the kingdom. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, we have the overview of the organization of the millennium. In verses 11 to 15, we have the presentation of the judgment and the standard of judgment of the millennium. In chapter 21, 1 to 8, we have the operation of the millennial kingdom. In 21, verses 9 to 27, we have the millennial government. And in chapter 22, 1 to 5, we have the educational system of the millennial kingdom. Each of these is presenting a different aspect of the millennium. We'll look at the aspects very briefly. We have approximately 30 minutes left. That gives us 6 minutes for each vision. So this will be five mini-talks of 6 minutes each. In the first vision, which is directly related to the 19th chapter, in the 19th chapter we have the final battle repressing the systems of evil upon the earth. At the conclusion of that, I see an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. We might mention in this vision, and we're not going to have the time to read all the verses in each of the visions, there are three primary factors. The first factor is the repression of Satan for the millennial period. The second factor is the establishment of the rulers and judges of that millennial period. And the third factor is the final destruction of Satan at the end of that millennial period. These, I think, are the three primary factors. We would suggest that throughout the 20th and 21st, 22nd chapters, in most cases, the word and is more properly rendered even. In most cases, the word and is not adding elements, but is describing elements already presented. There are exceptions to this rule. We note that in the restraint of evil, we think this comes up even more particularly. We think that verse 2, the essence of it is, he laid hold on the dragon, and then the next three phrases are explanatory of the dragon. What dragon? That old serpent, the devil, and Satan. From one aspect, it's describing a complete restraint under all faces. Under the dragon aspect, which is the intimidation aspect of power, under the serpent aspect, which is the deceptive aspect, under the devil aspect, which is the aspect of false accusation, and under Satan aspect, which is the oppressor or accuser aspect. But more particularly, he puts these in the order he does because what he lays hold upon in context is the dragon. The others are explanatory who this dragon is. And he says that because he has been dealing in the immediate previous context with Satan as the dragon. Starting in the 16th chapter, in the sixth plague, you have the union of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. In the seventh plague, you have the disillusion of that union, where the city is broken into three parts. In the 19th chapter, you have the dealing with the beast and the false prophet. And then the 20th chapter, he takes the remaining element, the dragon element, emphasizes that, and he said, I'm going to identify this dragon element. This dragon element is that same element that originally presented itself as the serpent. He's the one you've known all along as the devil and Satan. He's going back to the origin of the dragon element with mankind in the Garden of Eden in the serpent and pulling through all the characteristics with him. But he's particularly talking about him in the dragon aspect in the binding. He's particularly talking about this restraint. It includes all. He is put into the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit, obviously, and I think the word obviously is a safe word to use, should not be identified with death, in this case, or with eternal destruction, for the simple reason he comes out of it later. Not only does he come out of it later, a beast has come out of it earlier. In the sixth trumpet, you have locusts coming out of the bottomless pit. It's open for an escape as well as a captivity. So it is really the concept, the pit concept here, is not the concept of death, it's the concept of prison. Prisons were often pits in those days. They were deep holes in the ground where a prisoner was put. And this was a hole so deep you couldn't even see him anymore. It was the concept of a strong prison environment. It's imprisonment is the concept. The object of this is so that he will not be here to influence the millennial rule. Who then will influence it? Verse 4. And I saw thrones. Now we have the influencers introduced. And these are those who, first, were beheaded, one for the witness of Jesus, two for the word of God. Second, those which had not worshipped the beast, two, not his image. And three, they had not received his mark upon their foreheads, two, in their hands. In both cases, you have a couplet. But there are three basic qualifications for those who will be the judges of that period. Those basic qualifications is one, they have learned to operate through a different head than their own. They've learned to be beheaded. They've learned not to think for themselves. They've learned to be controlled by two other principles. They've been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. In other words, the first cause of the beheading is they have seen in Jesus the embodiment of what they want for rulership in their lives. They've taken that as their head. That is the primary. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Through Jesus and taking him as their head, they are now taking, say, I will not judge by rules I think are just, but I will judge by rules that you show me in your life are correct. I have taken my head, removed it for your head. But second, equally important, they replaced their head with the Word of God. So they got both Jesus and God. They're beheaded for both purposes. Beheaded, replacing with Jesus as their head and the Scriptures as the foundation. It becomes this. Only those who can rely totally on these as their basis of judgment are qualified to be the judges of that age. What are you saying? That those who qualify are the ones who have their head replaced with this dual concept of the witness given by Jesus and the Word of God. Secondly, they were loyal. They did not worship the beast nor the slightly less frightening image that followed it. Neither of these were sufficiently deceptive to attract them. Both of these, the beast and his image, presented systems of judgment, presented principles of rulership. Both of these principles of rulership were rejected by the ones who are qualified. We'll see that more in the third of the visions. And finally, they did not receive the mark either in their foreheads or their hands. Now, if you go back to the 13th chapter, you see the details of the mark. We don't have time to examine it in detail here. But basically, the mark did not mean necessarily worshiping, but it meant acknowledging a system for the purpose of detente, for the purpose of coexistence. They would not belt by herself. They did not have it. So therefore, in order to continue, it had to be had. There was a compromise, not an outright worshiping that's implied in the earlier term. So those who are qualified for this judgment position have the three basic qualifications. They don't judge by their own word, but the Word of God and the example of Christ. They have not shown a division of loyalty to either the beast or the image, and they have not shown cooperation in order to obtain freedom from persecution or suffering, either of those two. They have not shown the spirit of compromise. These three things put them in the qualifications to sit upon the throne. That is their list. As a result, they are qualified to govern for this millennial period. Then he talks in verse 6. We're going to skip to verse 6 because of time. We have much to say in 5, and we think it would just be diverting from our theme. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Immediately, in presenting the millennial age government, he presents the implication that while I'm dealing with the rulership, there's more to come. This is only the first resurrection. The term first by itself is meaningless if there's not to be a second or more following. And therefore, he is saying immediately that there are additional resurrections. But I'm dealing with the rulership. I'm dealing with the organization. That's all he sees in his first vision, is how this kingdom is going to be operated, under what organizational rule. This resurrection belongs to those who are kings and priests. It shows a new dimension to the rule that verse 4 does not show. Verse 4 merely shows the governmental role toward the governed. Verse 6 shows the governmental role toward a higher power, the priests, that they are now intermediaries between God and man, that they're in this in-between position. So it shows the complete relationship downward through the kingship, upward through the priesthood. Both of these are combined, and it brings across a religious as well as a civil concept of government. Then he jumps to the conclusion of the period. Because he said, now I've left an element untied here. I've taken this beast and this dragon and put him in the bottomless pit. I'm going to take care of that element now. When the 1,000 years are finished, there has to be a final exam. There's got to be a test. And the implication in the wording of the test is that the organizational purpose for this test is to demonstrate heart loyalty to God. That is the primary objective. If you read the test, you'll notice that it involves an invasion inspired by the loosened loosened, Satan?
Yes, Satan.
You notice he's not loosened as the dragon. That element is dropped now. Now it's the Satan element that's loosened. He's also called the devil, a few verses later. But he's not called, despite the fact he goes out to deceive the nations, he's not called the serpent. It would seem obvious he should be so called, but he's not. That's not the element he's talking about. He's talking about the releasing of the personality and his personality's effect. And it's to bring an invasion, to quote the ninth verse, that compasses the camp of the saints round about and the beloved city. It's been well noted that we have two terms here, the camp of the saints and the beloved city. These are not synonymous terms. This is one case where "and" is a good word, "and" is not the improper word to use. The beloved city is the New Jerusalem he's going to talk about later. It's the church. But the camp of the saints, we think, represents the temporary dwelling place of the ancient worthies as the princes in all the earth. They're the challenge of their role and the apparent out-of-controlness of God at that time. Apparently, the kingdom is beginning to come to pieces because there is an apparent victory, short-term, that brings about the fullness of this test. This demonstrates whether man is loyalty to God because of principle, or like Satan said about Job, loyalty to God because he's been blessing him. If the screw turns, are you still loyal? And we have every hope, a great majority will be, that it's a small minority that will be involved in the rebellion. But enough of a minority that it demonstrates the force of the test. So the test is there. The fact that the test will affect some is shown in verse 15 in the next vision. We won't get now more into verse 10 because of the clock. Let's look at the second vision, which deals with the standard of judgment during this whole day. He starts out seeing a great white throne. The concept of white always pictures righteousness. Fairness, justice, well described in Acts the 17th chapter in the 30th verse, when he says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who is ordained, even Jesus Christ. It shows a righteous standard. A white throne, you think of peace, justice. But you notice what happens. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now those words, taken at face value, imply terror to the earth and heaven. They are afraid. And I don't think that's the meaning. I don't think that's the implication that is meant to be there. I think the implication is that which is sitting, which will be described later as a new heavens and new earth, the throne, is going to operate by rules of judgment that are not known in the old heaven and in the old earth. These are the rules of judgment of the beast and the false prophet. Those flee away because those are not the concepts to be used. And that's why he said no place was found for them. There was no place for those principles. This is a new standard of judgment he's introducing. He sees the dead, small and great, stand before God. Then we come to the three books. And the books were opened, and another book was opened. We like the thought that the books are the Old and the New Testament. That the books are the standards of righteousness as set forth right here. These books are applicable at all times. This is the standard of their judgment. This answers in the first vision to being beheaded for the Word of God. The Word of God becomes the standard. But another book is open, and that book is full of blank pages. There's nothing in it. It's the book of life. It's the book in which is entered those who at that time match up to the words of the first book. They are judged by what they shall do. It is the activity, having seen both right and wrong, that provides whether or not their names are etched in. Someone else says, no, their names are etched in, they're erased out. Well, that's another way of looking at it. But I prefer to think of it here, that their names are put in as the worthiness shows. The whole point of a second vision, we think, is to establish the fact that the judgment of that age is based upon eternal principles. Principles that are enunciated only one place. The only foundation for those principles is the Word of God. Those books become the entire standard of judgment. It's the entire Constitution, not for the church only. It's the Constitution for humanity, for eternity. And therefore, they set the standards by which anyone is put in or taken out of the book. Those who are taken out are burned in the lake of fire, which immediately identifies as the second death. A second death cannot happen without a first death. A second death cannot happen without a second judgment. A second judgment cannot happen without a second life. And so the principles are, from the first death must come a resurrection, must come a new judgment upon things that are then done, for the results of that new judgment to be the second death. Now there are found some names that did not get enrolled in the Book of Life, and these are removed. These were not at that point entered. And you notice that the dead who are judged come from three sources. But we don't really think they are three sources. This is one of the cases where we think the even comes in. In verse 13, and the sea give up the dead, and death and hell give up the dead. We rather think that it means the sea give up the dead, and let me qualify that, even death and hell. That the sea here has dead from two places, from the death condition and the hell condition. The dead being those who are the living dead in the sea, those who are under the death process, under the sentence, and the hell condition being those who have gone into the more permanent state of the death condition, those who are the unconscious dead, those who are in the graves. That both of these have been in the restless conditions of mankind. Because as you enter this picture in the 16th chapter, all the earth is sea. There is no land. Even the islands were not found. It is a total sea condition, as the future vision will show, back the next vision. At the end of the millennium, all the earth is land, and there is no sea. You have a total reversal of the picture. Third vision, the operation of the kingdom, 21:1-8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The word new and the word new heaven and new earth is one of two words that are frequently translated new, and they have a distinction in the Hebrew. The word neos and its derivatives means that which is new, not done before. It's something that is new. The word kainos, or how you pronounce it, means that which is new because it's fresh. Sometimes it's renewed. Frequently the thought is renewed, but not always. It's the thought of that which is something fresh upon the scene. The word new heaven, the new earth here is kainos, not neos. It's not an unheard of heaven. It's a renewed heavens. It's the same heavens that in a sense were there before the days of Adam and Eve. It's the eternal ruling power of God, but established through different personalities at this point in time. The previous, and that's the thought at first here, because really, looking at that chart that's not back here, that's not open your minds back there, looking at that chart, there are three heavens and three earths, not just two. There was the world before the flood. That passed away at the flood. There's the world that now is, and there's the world to come. It's not the first that he's talking about is passing away here, the one before the flood. He's talking about the previous. For the previous heavens, the previous earth fled away. It's replacing the heavens and earth that are symbolized in the beast and the image of the beast quite directly. And there was no more sea. The statement of all of these visions, we believe, needs to be taken from the end of the millennial age looking backwards, not from the beginning of the millennial age looking forwards. At the beginning of the millennial age, there still was sea. There was restlessness throughout. In fact, we found it interesting this past week. We came across a comment of Pastor Russell talking about the little season. He said, it manifests the remaining restlessness that's in the hearts of men. There is still restlessness. It's there. There is still sea. Very little sea. When little season is over, there's no more sea. There is no restlessness. There's stability on the whole earth. So it's the end product. How is it arrived at? I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. He's now beginning a contrast between the 17th chapter, when he sees another city, Babylon the Great, and the new city. This is the contrast that he's building in this picture. This one is prepared as a bride adorned. And a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And that word is very correctly translated, tabernacle. The tabernacle of God is with men. We'll notice this more in a future vision when he talks not about the tabernacle, but about the temple. But here he's talking the tabernacle. He's talking a temporary dwelling place. But he's talking the tabernacle because with Israel, the tabernacle was how they knew God was in their presence. It wasn't that God could be put in any house made with hands, tabernacle or temple. But it symbolized his presence. And through him dwelling with them, it signalizes that God, not just Jesus and the church, to think God here is God, it's Jehovah, that God himself has an interest with men during this period. Enough so that they shall be his people and he will be their God. He reestablishes a relationship that was lost back in the Garden of Eden, when he could say truthfully of Adam, my son. From Adam's time on, there have been no sons of God until Jesus. From Jesus' time on, there have been no earthly sons of God. There have been spiritual sons of God. Hopefully we're part of it. But that's in a spiritual sense. He has earthly sons as well. And although you might say they're grandsons because Christ is the life giver, he is looking at them as his people. Not from the legal, but the personal aspect. They are mine. And he can deal with them on that relationship. The beautiful fourth verse is speaking not of an instantaneous change of affairs, but it's speaking of the gradual result of the whole kingdom work. Here again we have qualifying phrases. God shall wipe away all their tears. That's step one. There shall be no more death. That's step two. And the rest is all parenthetical. It all deals with an elaboration of the second. The even thought comes in. There's not going to be any more tears because there will be no more death. The no more death is the basic reason. As long as there is death, even if there is joy, the joy is temporary because it's transient. Everything of earth today is stamped transitory. That is the change from the transitory to the permanent. Now, because there is no more death, that will take care of being no more sorrow, crying, pain. Because the former things, those things that introduced pain, suffering, death in the first place, and those things boil down to one thing, sin, shall pass away. The former things here are the things that were introduced in the Garden of Eden that are removed that make the conditions of verse 4 possible. Behold, I make all things new, and again, I don't make all things brand new. I renew all things. Same word, kainos. I make all things fresh. I work with those things that were. How did he say to the potter? The vessel was marred, and he took new clay? No. He made it again. He renewed it. He remolded it. It's a remolding process that he's talking about. And then he puts in his words of forcefulness. Write, for these words are true and faithful. Why does he have to say that? Because these words are so contradictory to all human experience. They're unbelievable words. And therefore, he says, write them down because they are believable. They are both true and faithful. The word true is a very interesting word. It's a word study in itself. It's a combination of two Hebrew words. Lithos is a negative, not. And lithos has as a primary meaning to hide. These words are revealed, are unhidden. The cover is taken off these words. These are things that have been a previous unhidden hidden prospect. From that, it comes to a secondary meaning of lithos, lithi, which is to forget. These are words that because of the duration of 6,000 years, you've forgotten the realities that life could be permanent, that there could be no more death. The word is a very depthful word. From forgetfulness, the word becomes lethargic. We pick up in our language, you forget and you just lose all interest. It's without any of these things. It's without lethargy, it's without forgetfulness, it's without hiding. But these words are also faithful in that they can be trusted. That's the other side of the same coin. Now, how do I know this? Because I was there when this whole thing started. I'm the Alpha. And I'm still here when it ends. I'm the Omega. I was with the beginning at the creation, and I'm here with the ending when this thing has come to its fruition. That puts me in a position to verify the accuracy of these words. He that overcometh, this is the only place in the book of Revelation that I know of where that term is not used of the church. Here it is used of mankind. They too have to overcome. These that overcome at that time, under those principles and that judgment, they're going to inherit all things. Inherit heaven? No, nobody inherits heaven. Heaven is not an inheritance. It's a joint heirship in Christ's inheritance. But all things to men, these are the things that is the full dominion of earth that were originally given. But there are some that won't. And these can be broken into two categories. The fearful and the unbelieving in one category. The abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, in the second category. The first two are passive. A fearful person isn't a wicked person. An unbeliever is not going out doing something. He's not actively unbelieving. These are passive words. But the others are disobedient to the principles of that kingdom. You got the same picture in Isaiah 65:20. Both the child, the one who does not learn, the passive, the one who never becomes a believer. This word unbeliever could almost be translated Gentile, and some do. It's those who have never become Israelites indeed, who've never seen the opportunities. They haven't believed, they haven't had the faith to move forward. That's one category. And then there are those who, having believed, have gone against their beliefs, have not had the strength to carry through in the various acts that he mentions. These will not be part of that kingdom. Fourth vision is the government, chapter 21, verses 9 to 27. He pictures as the new Jerusalem. We're going down to verse 16. He says, the city lies four square. Now, when he says lies four square, he's describing a perfect cube. You've got a perfect cube one other place. Speaking of the same city, in the tabernacle. That city is the holy, most holy. Perfect cube. There are 10 by 10 by 10. Here, 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. You ever thought what a cube is? I've got a little cube here for you. There's a cube. Equal on all sides. Well, let's take the cube apart. Take the top off. Take the sides off. Lay them down. A cube is nothing more than a cross put in its proper order. That new Jerusalem is the cross brought to its fruition. That new Jerusalem is the work of Calvary. finally constructed upon, remolded, rebuilt, and become that perfect structure that we think of as the New Jerusalem. The government is the government that has been not only purchased by Calvary, but is made up of those who have taken up their own crosses and followed him. Those who, through cross-bearing, have become part of the city. It is only described in four details. Its walls, its gates, its foundations, and its lighting supply. Those are the only four things given about the city. The foundations are named. They're the 12 apostles. Because of the two books of judgment, that second book, written by the apostles, the New Testament. Oh, they weren't all apostles. And you can quote your Luke and your Mark. And I said, yes, they were apostles. Not that they were, but they were the dictated words of the apostles to them. And so they become the gospels of certain other apostles in their work. Some say Peter and Paul in their relationship and dictating it. This lies the only foundation for the city. It has to be built upon the New Testament, which is the explanation of the Old Testament, and therefore everything that is bound, got that statement, that which you bind in earth should be bound in heaven, loose on earth should be loosed in heaven, said to the apostles, not true of the church in general. It's true of the apostles, where that authority is given. They and only they had divine inspiration and that divine overruling. The gates, we often think of as the ancient worthies, and it's a nice lesson there. I would prefer to think that the ancient worthies are among the gatekeepers rather than the gates themselves. The gates were made out of pearls. They're described beautifully, and I think they show the characteristics that are necessary to be part of that city. But diverse from any city of its time, the gates were never closed. They're open 24 hours a day, not day and night, but 24 hours a day. That's a specific statement. They were always open because there was no night. There was no reason to close the gates. And there was no night because the light always shone. But the light, he says, there was no need for the sun or the moon. But the Lord and God were the light thereof. The light was not the light of the gospel, even the gospel you and I see. And it certainly was not the reflected light of the moon of the past dispensation. But it was the direct teaching that were given to them at that time by the mediator on behalf of God. This direct instruction was the instruction that provided that light. And it says in verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof. Not the tabernacle, but the temple. He's now describing the more permanent dwelling place, the finished condition. So this condition will always be recognized as the lighting condition. Verse 24 has some spurious words in that are important to note. It says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And you'll probably notice the words which are saved marked out in some of your Bibles. They are spurious. There is no authority for those words. It is the unsaved nations that walk in the light of it. That's how they get their salvation. They come in to achieve that salvation through the learning of the laws of that kingdom. The walls, he says, are 144 cubits. The walls are the protective element. That which protects that is the church. So the number 144,000 is brought in. Our chairman is here. We don't really have time to get into the last vision. The last vision of the 22nd chapter, he shows the consequence of this city in its educational or healing aspects, picturing it as a river of water of life that flows out from that temple, not only watering the ground, but having on all sides trees that have produced the healing fruits, the leaves for the healing of the nations.
Thank you, Brother Croft. Sounds like our chairman is here. I don't have to go time to go into the fifth vision. It sounds like, okay, chairman, your problem. Well, dear brethren, I couldn't help but think, as Brother Carr went into visions, how's our vision? And I couldn't help but think of Jesus' words where he says that, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not heard, seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. And it's a definite reflection that at this end of the age, we see certain things that are so illuminating, but how do they reach our heart, and how are we stimulated by this? And of course, when we dwell on these visions, as Carl has attempted to show us through God's Word, what does it do? It stimulates us, and it looks forward to this wonderful day, which has so many aspects to it. And of course, it almost goes in line with Brother George's talk this morning, forecasting and looking into that wonderful future that's ahead for this dying creation that's about us. So we praise the Lord for that, Brother Carl, for your ministry and for filling in for Brother George. Now let's close with Brother Carl's selection, 265, brethren, 265. We'll rise on the last verse, and then we'll ask Carl to ask the closing prayer.
Father, we do thank thee for the prospect beyond. Help us, Father, to live lives now, to be more prepared and adapted to serve thee at that time, bringing those glorious blessings to pass. Bless this convention to that end, we pray in Jesus' name.